The opportunity, though, that we have right now as God's people, opportunity that we missed corporately last Sunday morning, is to together as Christ's body worship the Lord. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the highest. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the earth, is above earth and heaven. And our Lord, God, and Father, we assemble before you this morning in gladness to worship you. The sun, moon, and stars praise you. The host of angels praise you. Kings and presidents, men and women, young and old, praise you. The mountains and rivers, the snow and rain, the heat and hail and wind, all fulfill your word. We meet together to acknowledge your great and gracious sovereignty. We come to exalt your majesty and to honor you for the many good gifts that come down from you to us. By your Spirit, strengthen our singing, renew our souls as we behold your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we're obviously going to have our seminar on the subject of fellowship. When we have fellowship, it means that we have a close association with those who share mutual interests. And Christians share in Christ. He is our central and essential interest. All of the parts of the body get signal from the same head, which is Christ. Each living stone is built on and leans on the cornerstone, which is Christ. Every spiritual planet, we are the spiritual bodies. Every spiritual body and planet revolves around the same sun, S-O-N. Jesus is our central and essential shared interest. We will share a fellowship in heaven for eternity that realizes the unity of God in three persons. Whatever taste of fellowship we get now is still partial compared to what we will know. Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as he and his Father are one. That's John 17, verse 11, in his high priestly prayer. That we would be one as he and his Father are one. That's a oneness. That is a fellowship. In the meantime, those who are being sanctified in the truth, that's also part of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 17. Those who are being sanctified in the truth find that as we're trying to fellowship, more sanctification is necessary. If we're going to get along and fellowship now and even enjoy that, we still need to be more like Jesus. And Jesus gave us his word so that his joy would be fulfilled in us, John 17, 13, but there's actually still quite a mess while we're in the world. You will not be surprised to hear that the cause of distance between us is sin. The reason we lack fellowship is because of sin. Like a weed through concrete, sin can crack up the thickest communion. Sin is like rust on the bolt. Forget about getting the nut on tight until the rust is removed. Fellowship requires cleansing that keeps the heart threads clear so that we can be connected. As Christians, we believe that blessed fellowship only comes by the blood of Christ. It is his kindness to us, and it actually required his death and resurrection for us as well. It requires us to be honest about our sin before it requires us to observe everybody else's sin, the rust on everybody else's bolt. Like, clean up your bolt and go from there. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sins. So, confessing sin is where our fellowship starts, and we have that opportunity week by week together, and obviously moment by moment as individual disciples. So if there's rust on your bolt, if there's a weed you're letting grow in your concrete, then confess it and repent, and let's have Jesus cleanse us so that we can actually share communion in him. If the Spirit is bringing to mind, then whatever it is. That was a pretty blanket kind of exhortation. If you have sin, you know, deal with that. So if you have things you need to make right with the Lord, you have sin potentially even that you are realizing you don't want to deal with because you know that that's part of the problem, at least between you and somebody else and your fellowship, then be honest and deal with it. And the Lord promises forgiveness and cleansing. As usual, you're invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that often our hearts grow cold, that they become hard and stuck in place like ice. We confess that our hearts make a mess of things, that out of our hearts come the grime of petty grievances and selfish expectations. We acknowledge that we separate ourselves from others and that we need forgiveness in Christ. And then we believe that he covers our sin like fresh snow. And then he warms our affections and our loves to where they should be. He causes us to receive and be received by each other. And this is great grace, and all purchased by your Son, we give thanks for him. Lord, the world around us we see is separated from you in unbelief and ingratitude and hostility. Those who are worldly pass their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. They have no real fellowship. But your goodness and kindness in Christ can save them. You can regenerate and renew their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And through Christ, they can be justified, reconciled, and made heirs according to the hope of eternal life and share communion with you and with your people. So we, as your people, thank you for pouring out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the washing of regeneration and renewal. We thank you that you're drawing us to yourself in holiness and in unity. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great picture and reminder of what our sins look like from God's perspective from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Of course, I selected this because you have some object lessons around you, which you don't always get in Western Washington, even in the wintertime. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Your heart, as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And somehow that is by Christ's blood shed for us. By his blood, we are cleansed, and in Christ, we are white as snow. That's a reason for us to give thanks, because it wasn't what we did for ourselves, all because of his kindness to us. So let's continue to worship in song together.
Our scripture reading for this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subjects to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. I know we say that a lot, but it is true that you have given us instruction as to how we are to go about our lives and how we are to do church. And we pray that as we do that, we're doing it even now and attempting to obey the spirit and the letter of this passage. And we pray that we would be orderly in our thoughts, orderly in our practice, and we pray that you would bless all of it. From beginning to end, it is you. You initiate and you complete our work, and that is necessary because we cannot do it on our own. We are grateful for the work of Christ. We are grateful that because of his sacrifice, we can approach your throne in confidence and in obedience, and we lift our request to you this morning in his name. We think of Mary Bond, who is now comfortable in her relocation in Everett, as she is facing terminal cancer, having decided to forego any chemotherapy and let the body run its course. And strangely, this is probably an easier decision for Mary than for all those that she'll be leaving behind, as she is obviously eager to see you. We pray that you'd make her comfortable. May her testimony in these days be particularly powerful in this, her final season of life. And may her faith be used by you to bring many to salvation, including family members around her. We continue to pray for Jen's brother, Joel, as he deals with his ongoing battle with brain cancer. We pray that you would use this trial to bring both himself and his wife close to you. We pray for the continued recovery and increased mobility of Don Vanderbecken and Ralph Durden as they both recover from strokes these many months ago now. And for Debbie Wold, we continue to pray for her complete healing. And we are grateful for her continued and surprising progress. And our prayer now, as it has been, continues to be that you would heal her completely. And we pray for Dave Light as he recovers from his successful knee surgery. Grant him a full recovery that he may enjoy a properly functioning body for the first time in some time, no doubt. Thank you that Alicia Kuleshoff is feeling better after her mysterious and acute abdominal pain. Though she is not completely well as yet, she's able to be with us this morning. We pray that this would not be bacterial and that she would be completely healed right away. May her pregnancy be smooth and uneventful and unimpacted by this sickness in any way. And for those who have just chronic and ongoing medical conditions ranging from minor nuisances to the really annoying, to the painful and really trying, grant full health, we pray, to these folks, including Jeff Hathaway, Carmen Nielsen, Morgan Higgins, Nadine Rothenberger, and others. Grant us all the grace and the perspective, because it is that perspective to long appropriately for heaven when we will no longer be subject to illness or injury, but rather we will be with you in glory. In terms of our outreach, we ask that you would grant us wisdom as we determine in the weeks ahead where to direct our outreach, energy, and resources as a church. We do ask that you would give grace to Andrew Schneidler in the Children's Law Center of Washington. He has rare opportunity for influence with a variety of adoptive families. We pray that you would make his testimony such that his unbelieving clients would be provoked to ask him for a reason for the hope that he has. Raise up many Christian families to adopt the orphans of Western Washington. We pray for the Good Shepherd Children's Home in Southern India, and we ask for Saji Thomas to be completely healed of his stroke and any side effects that he experienced, I think, in October now. Please grow each of the young ladies in the home in you, and may their testimony be strong and the leavening influence of the gospel be potent in that part of the world. We pray for the families of Evangel Classical School as they are laboring to raise children who will both be equipped and interested in engaging the culture around them. We ask that they would stand, these children would, when they are fully trained, as sturdy oaks amid the winds of cultural and moral change around them as they are rooted and grounded in you. May the school be a greenhouse for effecting that sort of growth. We ask you to bless and protect Dan Wibbenmeyer as he has the unique opportunity of serving both you and our nation in the military. And may the influences around him be godly, and may his testimony be strong and his platform for influence and ministry be broad as well. We know that a number of area pastors have a heart to see Marysville leavened with the gospel. We pray that you would find them faithful as they serve and train the Christians of our area to bring this about. We'll pray for a few this morning. We think of Chris Taylor, pastor of Marysville Community Church. We ask you to give him grace to proclaim the word with clarity and boldness. As he is the only pastor at his church, he is lonely in leadership, and we ask that you would give him wisdom to shepherd well, raise up elders from his congregation to help shoulder the shepherding load with him. We pray that Marysville Community Church would be marked by Christ-like love and unity, that their people would love God and his word more and more. Grant them greater commitment to the Great Commission and to see it fulfilled in Marysville. For Pastor Chris Rich of Damascus Road, we ask that you would give him wisdom and grace as he labors on behalf of his people. We pray for the continued flourishing of their church and that the new people to their congregation would be integrated well into their body. We ask that they would have an outward focus for the mission of the gospel. For Nick Baumgart, the pastor of Grove Church, we pray for wisdom in their decision-making as a church, as there are a lot of decisions to be made with a congregation and a facility of that magnitude. Raise up plenty of administrative help for Nick, as much of his time and energy do go to administration, where he would no doubt rather be devoting time to the study and the communication of your word and shepherding. Multiply his time as he aims to proclaim the word and to shepherd well. For our church, looking ahead to our seminar this afternoon, we grant that we would all value fellowship as we ought. And may our valuing of fellowship affect our right fellowship with you. So we ask you again, as we do this church thing, as we worship, as we try to be faithful to what you have said, continue now to conform us to the image of your Son as we behold him this morning. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Thank you for being our shepherd. Thank you for caring for us as your sheep. You create and then satisfy our wants. You guard and guide our way. And though there are a lot of problems, though there is fighting without and fear within, you are with us, even as we just sang. Keep reminding us of your goodness and mercy to us. Shape our expectations of worship, even as we turn to 1 Corinthians 14 again, what worship looks like in order and what it looks like for our blessing. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. My dad always said that his favorite verse in the Bible was 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 38. Now, he only read it in the King James Version. The New American Standard wasn't on our church's radar growing up, and the ESV hadn't been translated yet, so the ESV didn't exist. The NIV existed, but only compromisers read that, so our church was KJV only, and the KJV was the only translation we read and memorized in my house growing up. So my dad's favorite verse in the Bible was 1 Corinthians 14, verse 38, and in the King James Version it says this: "If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant." If you have a KJV with you or you got that on your Bible app, you can check that out for yourself. I'm not making it up. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, I think this enabled my dad to avoid dealing with people he thought were ignorant, which turned out there were a lot of them. I mean, I can't talk to that guy. He's ignorant. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. I can't change him. Let him be. It also probably enabled my dad to avoid dealing with people who thought he was ignorant. Like, let me be. I'm ignorant. So what? Leave me alone. He envisioned a mutual, this is how I would describe it years later. My dad sort of envisioned a mutual society organized around the principle of leaving each other alone while everybody pretty much thought everybody else was ignorant. But you at least didn't talk about it. You just let them be. Politically speaking, the philosophy of leaving people alone as much as possible is really good. It doesn't actually make for super good fellowship or actually good worship. So my dad had some problems in the thinking there. Turns out that's not actually even what verse 38 means, let alone how it should be applied. And it's not actually a good translation. The King James translation of verse 38 is not really even good. For that matter, verse 38 is actually a much more significant threat than my dad's understanding of the King James Version suggests. And it's a threat that protects the order and edification of the church, and it's not meant to protect the individual isolation of any curmudgeonly member. So you don't get to use that one to say, leave me alone. Maybe you can find another verse, but not that one. We're actually not going to get to the second part of this section until next Lord's Day, because we have a seminar on fellowship this afternoon. So how could I possibly address women not talking in church and then head into a seminar on fellowship? I'm not a dummy. I may be ignorant, but let me be ignorant in that. No, we'll do just fine when we get to that passage. We take all of the verses seriously, so we'll see what that's talking about next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But we actually do come to the last section about relationships in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 14, this last group of verses, 26 through 40. We have been looking at the variety and purpose of spiritual gifts since the beginning of chapter 12, and even we could go back halfway into chapter 11 to see a concern for things that happen when the church gets together. Chapter 11, verse 17 is when Paul starts talking about when you come together. He's hearing there's more divisions, and that was even related to how they were coming together for communion. Halfway through this section, chapter 14, verses 26 through 40, halfway through this section, Paul gives a theological reason for orderly worship, and that is because God is not a God of chaos or confusion, but a God of order and peace. And then at the very end of the section, he gives the final application in verse 40 that all things then, when the church comes together, should be done decently and in order. So we don't have confusion because God is not a God of confusion. We ought not, at least. And we do things in order because that's what God desires for our blessing. The majority of chapter 14 has been about speaking gifts, specifically tongues and prophecy. And it's very interesting in this section for Paul to say that sometimes the best way to build the body up may be for you to hold your tongue. It may be for a believer to stop using their mouths. A particular believer to stop using his or her mouth rather than what we have been looking at, which would seem like proactive building, using your speech, your speaking gifts to build up the body. Silence isn't a spiritual gift in the sense of my spiritual gift is silence. I tend to think that silence is a spiritual gift from God, like circumstantially. Silence is nice. At times. But silence is a spiritual gift. Yet Paul is saying it could very much so benefit the body. And some of these names will sound familiar to some of you, students in particular. But Plato once compared the controlling of one's tongue to controlling a spirited horse. And if you could, you wanted to be able to ride the horse, but you needed to control it. Plutarch referred to the fence of the teeth in front of the tongue. The fence of the teeth in front of the tongue as a guard, as a protection, a principle of proper speech. A name that all of us have heard and are more familiar with, who had his own brand of wisdom, was Solomon. And he said in Proverbs 10, verse 19, that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. And even in church, there is a time to speak and a time to keep your mouth shut, if we were to put into our vernacular Solomon's comments in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7. There is a time to speak and there is a time to keep silent. Both of those actually can be for the benefit of the whole body. This last part of chapter 14 has two parts. And each part actually includes two ways. So if you're doing math, if you're keeping score in your pew, there's two parts and each part has two parts. That means there's going to be four total ways in this final section that worship gets out of order. Four ways. The first part is going to relate to how worship can get out of order regarding tongues, and then regarding prophecy. The second half of this final section is about two more ways that worship gets out of order, related to women who are talking when they shouldn't be, and then people who think that they know better than the apostles. If any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. We'll get to that verse again, hopefully, next week. So for today, we're just going to cover verses 26 through the first part of verse 33 and see the first two ways that worship gets out of order as Paul explains it. A new paragraph clearly starts here as Paul addresses them again directly and in some ways summarizes the first 25 verses. Look at verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Paul began talking about when you come together. It's even the same exact Greek verb for when you come together back in chapter 11, verse 17. This is the last time he refers to it in this letter. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection, glorious, probably climax of the whole letter. Chapter 16 deals with a few more practical things, but this is the last section about their time, their corporate time together as a church body. Now, even though he says each one, when you come together, each one, he probably doesn't mean that each and every person is supposed to bring their own part of the liturgy, like you're all supposed to bring something to a potluck. It's not that each and every person has to do it, but that those members of the body who are gifted in particular ways, when they have something to bring, they're supposed to bring it. Paul gives an example of some of the kinds of things that could be brought. A hymn. I'm not actually really even sure why it's translated hymn in the ESV. The New American Standard translates it as psalm. I say that because there's a perfectly good Greek word for hymn, which is hymnos, which is used in a couple places that Paul writes. In Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, both of which are describing the results of either being filled with the Spirit or being richly indwelt by God's word, it talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is a specific word for psalms and a specific word for hymns, and then a whole other third word for spiritual songs. This is the Greek word related to psalms. So someone brings a psalm, whether that's because they were going to read it, or because they were going to sing it, or maybe they were going to lead everybody in singing it. This would be a lyrical part of their liturgy. A lesson is a teaching. That's how the New American Standard translates it, or the NIV translates it, a word of instruction. We probably anticipate that a lesson would be something that the person had prepared in advance and was ready to bring to the people. Presumably something that they had studied from God's word. They were ready to share that. A revelation, I think, is a synonym for prophecy, which has been a key part throughout the whole section. Potentially something that is more immediately prompted by the Spirit, and then a tongue and interpretation end up being the subject of the next couple sentences, which we'll see in just a moment. So this is not an example of an inspired order of service. We've got hymn, then lesson, then revelation, then tongue interpretation. He's not providing an order of service, an order of the liturgy. I don't think there's anything about his description so far that's requiring that it all be spontaneous as opposed to ordered and planned and prepared in some ways at least. These are different elements of, and then they could be ordered differently throughout a worship service. But they do all share one goal, which is the building up of the body. Worship does the body good, the whole body. Spiritual gifts are for the building up of the whole body, for the common good. When the Spirit is at work, it's not just a show. When the Spirit is at work, it is for the strengthening, the edifying of the whole body. The building up is sort of like the chorus of the worship song. And the repeated part that Paul wanted his people humming as they left the service. Building up, building up, building up. That's what we should be thinking about when we come in the door. That's what we should still be left with when we leave. That is the refrain, the chorus, That's the one shared goal we should have of our time together. In addition to praising, honoring, worshiping the Lord, we are building up the body as we do it. There's two ways that then worship can get out of order, and they both are connected to different things he just mentioned. First is worship can get out of order when it relates to tongue talkers, and then secondly, worship can get out of order when it comes to prophets and prophecy. So kids, I'm going to say those are your two main points for today if you're keeping track on your kids' corner. Order for tongues talkers, and then order for prophets. Order for tongues talkers is in verses 27 and 28. The first ordering of worship regards the possibility of someone gifted to speak in tongues. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. There's a bunch of instructions about the proper ordering of tongues talking in a worship service that are typically ignored by modern day practices of tongues talking. Note all of these different pieces of instruction. First, speaking in tongues is not required for spiritual worship. When Paul provides instructions for prophecy in just a couple more verses, he does not say about prophecy, if any prophets speak. He assumes that there are going to be prophets speaking and giving a message. But when it relates to tongues, he says, if there are any who are gifted to speak in tongues. If. So when it is a possibility, it can't also then be a requirement. Anybody who says that without a time of speaking in tongues, the worship must not be as significant or as valuable or as spiritual, anybody who says that without tongues, worship is not as spiritual is not actually reading the verse. If there is, there's going to be some follow-up instruction, but there might not be. Second, if there is speaking in tongues, it should not dominate the service. Paul really wanted, in how he said it, a max of two. And if there had to be more than two, okay, concede to three. But like three is the top. You don't go past three. Do not proceed on to four. There is only three. And really, it would be better to be two. Third, only one tongues talker should talk at a time. If there is going to be talking in tongues, if there is, then only two, at most three, and they don't get to talk all at the same time, let alone then an entire building or room full of people all claiming to be talking in tongues at the same time. That breaks the numerical requirement, and it also breaks the talking in turns requirement. Paul prohibits two or three from talking on top of each other. Like I say, let alone an entire room full. And then fourth, if there is speaking in tongues, and if it is two or at most three, and if they are not talking on top of each other, there still must be interpretation of any of those tongues that are talked. Paul already said that tongues by themselves do not edify the body because no one understands what's being said. That's chapter 11, verse 9. So therefore, there must be interpretation. If you think about single issue voters are those who make a decision about a candidate based on like one issue. A single issue voter, for example, might decide that no matter how much they like about a particular candidate, they cannot vote for that candidate if that candidate is in favor of abortion. That's an example. They like everything else about the candidate, but it's a single issue for them that decides whether they can ultimately approve or cast their vote for that person. Tongues, and whether it can be practiced, has also a single issue ultimately that goes with it. Without interpretation, it does not get done. It is not permissible apart from interpretation in the corporate gathering of the church, according to Paul. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Hold your tongue. Suppose someone really had the authentic gift of speaking in tongues. Suppose that the Spirit was moving them to exercise and express that gift. Suppose that it would spark joy for them to speak in tongues at the church service. Paul says, if there is no interpreter, hold your tongue. Do not talk in that tongue without there being an interpreter. Keep quiet is how the NIV translates it. A point that Paul makes again in verse 30 about prophets, and then in verse 34 about a certain kind of questioning or participation from women. Some of the verses in the chapter seem to allow that maybe the one speaking in a tongue could also put it into themselves, put it into the vernacular, put it into the language of the people that they were referring to. So the person was both the tongue talker and the interpreter all in one. Some of the descriptions have potentially allowed for it to be the same person. In this description, it's more of the assumption that there would be another needing to be found. If it was the same person who was speaking in tongues and offering the interpretation, why not just start with the actual agreed upon language? What is the value other than the demonstration of some spiritual gift? Why not actually just give the revelation or the prophecy rather than needing to start with it being in tongues? Even more than that, though, this condition more than implies, it requires that being able to identify an interpreter was possible. Somehow. How did they know who the interpreter was? I don't know. It doesn't actually say. But somehow, Paul says, they not only knew if there was somebody who could speak in tongues, they knew if there was somebody who could interpret those tongues. Maybe, again, it was the same person. Maybe it was somebody else. But if the tongues talkers didn't know, then they were to keep silent in the corporate gathered worship. They needed to keep their words to themselves and God. Apart from that, it looked to outsiders like madness. We saw that in verse 23 in chapter 11. One of the cultural pieces that a lot of the Corinthians would have had in their minds related to some of the enthusiastic and ecstasy cults that acted like they were more close to God the more crazy they were behaving and frenetic and frenzied and really out of control. That made them more like God. Maybe one of the cream of the examples is the worship of Bacchus or Dionysius. In Omnibus Tenebras, we're about ready for our next meeting to read the Bacchae. It has a word in it that is physically describing a tormenting insect that is used metaphorically to describe insane passion or madness like the Maenads caught up in a Dionysian frenzy. And others will think that the group is mad like some of these other worshipers, if there is not a limit on how many and in order and with explanation, interpretation coming along after it. Which does also teach us that when the Holy Spirit gifts members of the body, he also governs those members of the body in such a way as that they are responsible to standards outside of themselves. The tongues talkers were responsible to standards outside of whatever they felt like the Spirit was moving them to do. They could not claim, the Spirit made me do it. I couldn't help myself. I was overpowered. I was slain in the Spirit. I had to do this. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be able to give them any instruction on how the ordering of it was supposed to be. In particular, that they are in control of their minds and their mouths. They can recognize when the conditions are met, and they can hold their tongues if the setting is not right. That is the proper exercise of spiritual gifts in the church body for the building up. If the Spirit supposedly overpowers a man in such a way that forces him to disobey the Spirit's word, in this case through Paul, then it might be a different spirit, whether it's his own fleshly, manly, humanly spirit or something else. It's not actually capital S, Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, that he can claim is causing him to do that. So there is a proper ordering of tongues if the tongues are going to be used. Which leads to, secondly, order for prophets in verses 29 through 32. Paul's been much more enthusiastic about prophecy. He has been all throughout this chapter, and really from the beginning of chapter 12, since prophecy by its very nature and using the language that is common to the people, it's better for the building up. And even still, with as good as prophecy has been, Paul says it can still get out of order. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said that the church was built on the apostles and the prophets. In worship, it is essential, Paul is saying, for prophets to participate, for prophets to speak. The way he talks about prophets speaking makes it an affirmation rather than merely allowing it. And yet, even as he affirms it, he puts a cap on it. Even with the importance of prophecy, he still didn't think that the really spiritual churches would have church for 10 hours while all 80 people prophesied and we all just listened to each other as long as it took. Now, that's a little bit rich on Paul's case. I'm thinking of in Acts when he prolonged his speech until midnight and Eutychus fell out the window because there were many lamps in the room, making it warm and drowsy. But I guess Paul's explanation for that is, well, he was only one talker, so it wasn't like everybody was prophesying. Nevertheless, like tongues require interpretation, prophecy was followed by discernment, a weighing of what the prophets said. I think that those others, let others weigh or discern, are probably the other prophets, or at least those who are gifted, like 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, with the discerning of spirits. You've got the prophets giving the revelation. You've got other prophets, or those with the gift of discerning, being able to identify if what the prophet was saying was legit. Now, Paul called the believers in Berea noble because they examined the word daily to see if what they were being taught was true. That's Acts 17, verse 11. And there is a sense in which every Christian is responsible for sifting what they hear according to the standard of God's word. But prophets, at this point, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians, prophets were sometimes revealing God's word. We have a completed copy. It's done being given. God is done giving new revelation. But in Paul's day, God was still giving revelation. It was a little bit different. So let others weigh or pass judgment or evaluate. Again, Paul does not give any criteria for how a prophet's message was to be evaluated and weighed, which, because he doesn't give criteria for it, lends even more support to the idea that it was a spiritual gift that could recognize and receive when the prophecy was legit or when the prophet was legit. We can assume that some of that weighing involved things like, does the prophecy fit with the gospel and with Christ's sacrifice? Or does it say you don't need Christ and you don't need a sacrifice and you can work your own self up, gathering your bootstraps and get yourself to heaven? Like, if it's going against things that they had already been taught, either by Paul or by some other prophet that had been acknowledged and received. So that would be a criteria. Another significant criteria would be, is this a demonstration of worldly wisdom and worldly rhetoric and self-interest, or is this person communicating on behalf of Christ, on behalf of God? There was prophecy, and there was the weighing of the prophecy, and then an additional instruction. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So you imagine the scene of everybody is seated except for the prophet. The prophet is the one who is speaking and standing. And at some point during the first prophet's message, somebody stands up, and they clearly are ready then to give a second part or whatever it looked like. And the first one then was supposed to recognize that and sit down. There was no prophetic filibustering, where the prophet just gets to stand up and continue talking as long as he wants and dominating the service, keeping others from participating. Paul had been telling them to desire prophecy, and however many prophets were among them, he does say you can have a shot, but it might not be today. It might not be in this service. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. So any given prophet might not get his chance on any given Sunday. Oh, we got to three. That's done, and we would anticipate then that if it was legitimate working of God's Spirit, that God's Spirit potentially was not moving in 17 or 18 of them and sending then 13 or 14 of them home frustrated. What is key is that they were able to not talk, and they had responsibility to hold their tongue if they had already matched these instructions that Paul gave. It is possible to not speak in the Spirit so that when the worship was in order, others could learn and be encouraged. Now, verse 32 could be taken one of two ways. When Paul says the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, does that mean that one prophet is subject to like the team of prophets? Prophets are subject to the prophets, so the one is subject to the others? Or does it mean that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet individually, like he has responsibility, he doesn't have to get out of control. He can exercise his gift as is appropriate. I mean, I think both of them are true. Both of them are probably true from the passage. The idea that others are weighing what the first prophet or second or third has said, the fact that there are others weighing, it indicates that the others are involved. Nobody is speaking without any kind of accountability. I tend to think that based on the context, though, especially on verses 30 and 31, where there's an emphasis on being quiet, recognizing that you can be quiet and potentially should be, I think that that argues that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, meaning that they are responsible to hold their tongues. Being controlled by the Spirit does not mean being out of control. And the grounds for all of these instructions for order and worship is in the first part of verse 33, and it's in the nature of God. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God's ways are not our ways, but that is an issue of our limitations and our limited perspective, not that God is indistinct or unclear. He is not defined by confusion or disorder or chaos. God is not a God of everything being unsettled. God is not a God of tumult. In fact, more than just the opposite of being a God of order, he is the God of peace. So Paul is not against zeal or against enthusiasm or against liveliness, but he recognizes that the God of ardor, A-R-D-O-R, is also the God of order. Ardor means love. He's the God of ardor and order. He's the God of love and liturgy. The two do not compete with each other. They belong together. There can be great expressions and affections of love with order in the service, including at times even people not talking to build up the body. There is a peace that is consistent with God, and there is a peace that at times must be fought for to bring about the right kind of peace. I say that because if you're walking into a discussion where those who claim to be gifted by the Spirit in certain ways that are not in accord with this passage, it is potentially worth getting into a discussion about the obedience. It's not talking there. There's no confrontation. There's no teaching. There's no rebuke or correction. It's not that God demands peace on some kind of superficial level. But when we follow his instructions, we are acknowledging that he is a God of peace, and he brings that peace to us. The second half of verse 33, I think, better belongs with the next section. If you have an ESV, you'll see that the paragraph is actually divided in the middle of verse 33. So I agree with that, and we'll make a case for it next week as well. So the end of verse 33 begins the section on women talking in church rather than finishing this section on God being a God of order, not confusion. How we worship says something about who we worship. and for that matter, who we worship, should give direction for how we do it. So it goes both ways. We are saying something about who we worship and how we do it, and who we are worshiping should give us some guidance on how we do it. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is concerned about love and unity and order. These are not just virtues. These are divine virtues, love and unity and order. Even a variety with unity of the different parts of the body doing their different spiritual gifts for the building up of the whole. God values upbuilding. He values consolation. God desires clarity and intelligibility. God wants order and peace. Most of all, God is love, and he wants love as part of worship to him. So as one commentator said, worship is not a, quote, competitive sport. This is not King of the Hill, you know, Holy Spirit style. Who gets to be the boss and the dominator? God wants us to fall on our face and worship him, not any given person that he has gifted to bring a psalm or bring a lesson or bring a revelation. God wants all of those to build the body and to then cause us to focus on him. Now, I've said before and want to clarify one more time that I don't actually think prophecy is something that's happening today either, let alone the speaking in tongues. The church built on the work of the apostles and the prophets, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul does not ever mention pastors or teachers or elders. He doesn't mention that group of gifted men. And in some of his later letters, he stops referring to prophets and he starts talking about pastors and teachers and elders. Think that there is a transition as God moves from giving revelation to when the revelation is done being given and we receive it and recognize it and then go with that. So today, I don't think that we have prophets in the way that Paul is describing. We have pastors, teachers, elders, leaders, those who are responsible in different ways. I would like to make the point that if the Spirit doesn't make a prophet infallible, still needing to weigh what has been said, then seminary certainly doesn't make a preacher infallible. If the Spirit doesn't make, claiming the Spirit doesn't make a prophet infallible and above everybody else, then seminary definitely doesn't make a pastor or a preacher infallible and above everybody else and not subject to be considered and what his words or his teaching are as weighed according to God's word. So the pulpit might be in a spot that is built up higher, but what that should say is that more people can see. And in more people seeing, that doesn't mean more people necessarily submitting. It means more people paying attention to hear and see what has been said. And is it consistent with what God's word says? I won't actually spend a lot of time on it, but it is one of the things that frustrates me more as time goes on is hearing people talk about the authority of the pulpit. Beloved, there ain't no pulpit in the Bible anywhere. The closest you can get is the stage that they built in Ezra's day so that they could read the word up in front of a whole lot of people. The authority doesn't come from a piece of furniture. The authority doesn't come from a spot where the furniture is or what it's made out of. I don't want an acrylic see-through pulpit for lots of reasons. But that doesn't make this more of a, as maybe you've heard preachers talk about, a sacred desk. Special sacred desk, holy place. What makes our worship sacred and special and spiritual is that we're paying attention to God and seeking to listen to his word and let it cut us up and arrange us as the living sacrifices we're supposed to be. When I am teaching, I have responsibility to rightly divide it according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Absolutely. And let not many people be teachers because they will give a stricter account to God for how they have taught and led other people. But brothers and sisters, You have multiple copies of your own, your own copies of God's word. And so read them and memorize them and study God's word. And as you are ideally encouraged and consoled and at times convicted when we gather together, that's because of God's word, not because of where somebody is standing when they tell you about it. Please do not act like there is authority because an announcement was given from the pulpit. The authority that comes from teaching is from God's word, not from the place, let alone an announcement about when the Life to Life group is going to meet. Oh, that was said from the pulpit. Right, this is where the microphone is. I mean, I guess we could try the announcements in a different spot. But trying the announcements in a different spot makes it seem like the pulpit is more sacred and special by doing that. So what is significant is God's word, and that's what we submit to. That is what should be exalted and obeyed. So you are the body of Christ. And I say you as opposed to we just because that was specifically from the verse in 1 Corinthians 12. But we are the body of Christ, and we ought to worship like it. And there is order, and there are ways to get out of order. And by God's Spirit, he's going to help continue to grow us up and edify us so that he is pleased by our worship and blesses us as his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider how it can be done wrong. There are specifics, particulars, obviously, of the Corinthian situation that don't transfer exactly one-to-one for us, and yet there is plenty for us to understand and work to apply. Please help us grow up as a body and be stronger together. Let us be a group who worships you in order and in love. Love for you, love for one another. Even as we have time to come together around the Lord's table in a few minutes, may that be sweet and a consolation to our souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most Trinitarian benedictions comes in the final verse of 2 Corinthians. We usually don't talk about it outside of a benediction, and the charge and benediction are shorter, but this is a fantastic reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three persons are obviously referred to, even if we would probably want to put the Father first if we were rewriting it. It's kind of how we go about it. But Paul attributes something different as coming from each person, not because any of these gifts can be separated from God's triune nature, but because Paul had already referred previously in 2 Corinthians to one of those characteristics as attached to one of the persons. From the Lord, the Son, we receive grace. Now think about that for a moment. From the Master, we get grace. The Messiah gives grace. His favor. That favor is unconditional. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, again, part of the reason why I think that Paul attributes grace to Jesus is because in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul talks about how he who was rich became poor for our sake, that by his poverty we might be made rich, and that is attributed to his grace. From God the Father, we receive love. His love is more than a disembodied form somewhere up in the sky. The Father's abounding affections for his children come sloshing over the edges of eternity in sending of the Son and then of the Spirit. Why Paul might say that we get love from God is because just a few verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he's called the God of love and peace. That's who he is. He is the God of peace. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, he is the God of love and peace. From God the Father, we get love. And then the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the third person, we receive fellowship. We are brought into the company of the saints in light. Wherever they have been, in whatever age, in whatever place. And there are many of them sitting right next to you this morning. By the Spirit, we are brought into sharing of that fellowship. We are made partakers of the divine nature through the Spirit. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit. We are united to the body through one Spirit. Oh, I can't get along with that person. Well, really? We share the same Spirit, and one of the things the Spirit brings to us is fellowship. According to 2 Corinthians 5:5, the Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal life. He is the guarantee of our eternal fellowship. So it's only by the Son's grace that we know God's love, and it is love that ought to define our fellowship in the Spirit. Grace and love and fellowship, all which we share here at the Lord's table. The Trinity is for your blessing as you receive Christ and are filled with the Spirit. It's not about your esteem. It is about your God and His gifts and blessings to you through each person. And He wants us to share a kind of fellowship that He Himself knows, which is why He has sent His Son on our behalf. We remember Christ's death, what it cost to pull us out of our bitterness and resentments and grievances, our separation. We remember what Christ did on our behalf, and that He lives, and that we live in Him, and that we live together in Him by His Spirit. It is not rare. It's a regular occurrence in God's Word for Him to reveal Himself to us as the God of peace. It's a regular description of Him. He is at peace Himself. He makes His enemies be at peace with Himself, or He crushes them. And He gives His peace to those who are His. And it is unique, right? Because out of all the sentient beings in the universe who know that there are things that are wrong, God is the one who knows how many things are really wrong. He knows what's leaking. He knows what's leaking in your heart. He knows what that friend or that family person is messed up with. He knows how many rebels hate His name, at least currently. There is nobody who knows more about what is wrong in the world than God does, and God is the God of peace, and He gives it to us, and we have reason then to be thankful. Go in His peace and be the people of the God of peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.